Good morning, everyone.
Yes, I'm here. Yes.
Good morning. Hey, let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we have the opportunity to come together and study. We ask that your spirit will join us. We pray that you'll lead us, transform us, and make us effective at taking this message. We pray in your holy name. Amen. A couple of announcements. I want to remind everybody that we are now opening, in the process of opening, a Common Reason distribution hub in England. And we are so thankful for Michael Dragojevich and his wife, Billy Jordan, who are leading up this effort. If you are in England, the email to reach out and contact them is uk@comeandreason.com. We also want to remind everybody in Australia that our hub remains active, and thankful for Simon and Monty Harrison down there, australia@comeandreason.com. And in South Africa, Jacques Vandenhever is director, and we want to thank him, and you can contact him at comeandreasonsa at gmail.com. Yeah. comeandreason.sa at gmail.com.
Yay. Michael Chikoro.
Yes. All righty. And so another announcement, come to our potluck next week. We'll not only have the opportunity to fellowship, but we're going to have a special celebration next week. And if you haven't heard, then come and be surprised. And we're going to enjoy a special celebration next week of Thanksgiving. Okay. And we have something specially to celebrate and be thankful for next week. All right, we're doing lesson number 7 in the quarterly, Faith, Lessons from Faith from Joshua. And the title is Ultimate Loyalty, Worship in a War Zone.
Wow, yes.
And when you hear the title, what comes to mind?
Revelations chapter 12, verse 7.
Exactly. Yes. I was thinking the same thing. Do you recognize that we live in a war zone?
Right.
And you guys know one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. Though we live in the world, we don't wage wars the world does. The weapons we use are not worldly. They have divine power to demolish strongholds, and we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So we live in a war zone, but the war is actually focusing on our hearts and minds,
yes,
not just our physical bodies. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. So while we absolutely want no one to suffer physically, die physically, should that be the focus of our primary concern here? Mortal life.
No. Yeah. To know God.
And so while we want to do everything to oppose evil, abuse, destruction, physical wars, killing, at the same time, we don't want to fall into the trap that the ends justify the means, that we prioritize this world over loyalty to God, or temporal mortal life over eternal life. And this is one of the traps that the devil wants to bait people into by doing injustice and leading us to want to stop temporal injustice at the expense of God's kingdom, God's principles, our hearts and minds. The apostolic church did not go down the path of the religious Jews that were perpetually going to war with Rome. Remember, the religious Jews kept going back to war over and over again with a physical war for all the oppressive yoke of Roman rulership. The early church instead went to spiritual war. They fought against lies, fear, selfishness, with truth, love, freedom. And they fought focused on the eternal, built upon trust, established in truth, with lives that were reborn and empowered by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
They prayed for and forgave their persecutors. They died as martyrs in the arenas of Rome. And their spiritual war was effective in cutting through the fear and selfishness in the hearts of the pagan Romans and brought many to conversion and salvation. And so I'm wondering, for Christians today, as we seek to fight evil, as we approach the final events before Christ returns, how do we understand our role in this warfare?
First, trust God.
Yes, and how do we apply that trust in real-world action when injustice happens around us?
Well, what did Jesus say in John chapter 18, verse 36?
Yes, I'm listening.
Okay, well, the war is not the kingdom of anything in the world. It's the kingdom from above. And that's where...
So when we're seeing injustice happen in the world around us, as we approach the final events, how do we wage war effectively in God's kingdom using Christ's methods in the world today?
Expressing truth.
Give truth and leave people free.
Yeah. What did Jesus do? He let them free.
So we would want to leave people free to molest children?
No.
Sell drugs at schools?
No.
Come into the country without any borders?
There has to be laws in order to have peace or even freedom. There has to be laws for protection.
So where is that balance between waging, don't we believe that Satan is going to stir up forces to do lots of injustices?
Yes.
And weren't the Christians in the early church being treated unjustly?
Yes.
So where's the balance between self-sacrifice, living like the early church did, and then seeking to actually use law or law enforcement to provide structure?
I don't know.
So this is Romans 13, as I understand it. The righteous use of human law and law enforcement is to restrain the people who actually won't harm others. Restraint. Locking away the pedophile so they can't further corrupt their own character and sear their own conscience, but also they can't hurt innocents. But law and law enforcement cannot advance righteousness. You can't get love, trust, loyalty, faithfulness, friendship through law and law enforcement. Correct? Right. So the place for law and law enforcement is civil society, civil order, to create the maximum amount of civil liberties to allow the true gospel to be shared so hearts and minds can be changed. And when you have a society that are reborn and living the principles of God, love for God and love for others, then external law and law enforcement becomes less and less necessary.
Yes.
But when you have a society of people who are driven by fear, self-centeredness, a desire to exploit and dominate others for their own gratification or benefit, then law and law enforcement becomes necessary to restrain the predators from harming others. And so there's a tension between the kingdom of God, which is actually not seeking law and law enforcement. God is seeking to transform hearts, to turn enemies into friends. There's a tension between advancing that kingdom and Satan using injustice and abusive behavior by his agents to inflame the elements of the righteous to get us to give up God's principles and seek to use law and law enforcement as a means of promoting righteousness, not just restraining evil.
Yeah.
Do you see the subtle trap in that, or did I confuse everybody?
Yeah. Well, didn't the USA start that way?
That was the principles of government, yes. The civil and religious liberties and the separation of powers and the constitutional protections and so forth. And the founders stated that this form of government is only suitable for a religious and morally mature people.
Yes.
It's not suitable for people who have no desire in their own heart to actually be good citizens.
Yes.
And that's what we're seeing in certain aspects of our country and the world around us when people throw off a belief in God, have no internal moral compass, believe that the ends justify the means, that they then they're willing to exploit others for their own benefit, that then freedoms get eroded so we can enforce laws to try to create a sense of safety. And this leads to the belief that law and law enforcement is actually the way to go. Let's go look at Sunday's lesson. We're going to look at Joshua 5, 1 through 7. It says, "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had any courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men who died in the desert in the land after they came out of Egypt, all the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died." And then it goes on to say that, "So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way." Now, remember, these stories recorded in scripture are not only historical people who did real historical things. So I believe these were real people who were really physically circumcised on their way to cross the Jordan. But these events also serve as object lessons in the larger plan of salvation. Remember, the Hebrew slaves in Egypt were born into slavery. The ones who left in the Exodus were born into slavery. They represent human beings who, since Adam's sin, are born into the slavery of sin, all of us. Pharaoh represents Satan, who doesn't know God, who is the cruel slave master. Moses represents Jesus, who went into enemy territory, confronts the slave master, destroys his power, sets the slaves free. The pillar of fire represents the God who is leading them, who represents the Holy Spirit, who leads the church. Going through the Red Sea represents baptism, dying to the old life, being washed and cleansed and reborn with the spirit of love and trust. Pharaoh and his armies being destroyed in the sea when God let go what he was holding back represents how Satan and his followers are ultimately destroyed in the end when God stops holding back his life-giving glory, stops veiling himself, and everyone is bathed in the full life-giving glory of God. Remember, Pharaoh and his army put themselves in the position where they were drowned by the waters. Satan and his army put themselves in the position where they cannot live in the glory. As the Hebrews crossed the Jordan to conquer the promised land, they needed to be circumcised or circumcise the uncircumcised members. And this is an object lesson for today. What is the lesson that we are to learn from this? God could not have them occupy the land and fulfill his mission until they were circumcised. How does that apply to us today as we stand on the border to the heavenly promised land? Well, Paul wrote in Romans 2, "A man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code." Okay, so what is circumcision of the heart? that their physical circumcision represented? And is circumcision of the heart important in the spiritual warfare we're engaged in? And must we, in our generation today, experience this circumcision of heart before we can succeed in the end time warfare with satanic forces on our way to the promised land?
Yes.
So what is it?
God cutting out the selfishness in our hearts.
Oh, I like that very much. Cutting out selfishness in our hearts. Okay. Do we leave it at that?
No. Decision to love and trust God.
So part of this is that rebirth experience where we exchange the fear-based spirit that motivates us with the trust, love motive, that new heart, right spirit that we receive from God. But what about this idea? Because we come into the world fearful, insecure, and much of our lives we attach things to our hearts that comfort us, that make us feel safe. Is circumcision of the heart cutting away from our affections anything that is operating, existing in a way that interferes with our connection with God?
Yes.
God is the source of life. And anything that gets in between us and God in heart would disrupt that connection and undermine the abundant life that God wants us to live now and our ability to be empowered, enlightened, ennobled, motivated by Him.
Yeah.
As a metaphor, consider the fuel line on your car. Anything that plugs up or gets in the way of the fuel will cause the car not to run as effectively and eventually break down.
Yes.
Or consider a fetus in the umbilical cord. Anything that interferes with the umbilical cord, kinking it, reducing its flow, will undermine the health, growth, vitality of the fetus. And if it's obstructed completely, cause the death. We are created beings who do not have life, original, unborrowed, underived. We are not immortal beings. We live dependent, not independent from God. So we are creatures whose life originates in by God. Three so far. So anything that interferes with that connection reduces God's presence in our life, causing us to get sicker, weaker, decaying. Eventually, if it's cut completely, if it's severed that connection, then we don't die just physically and sleep in the grave for resurrection. In the end, they die eternally. Because of Adam's sin, we're born with a spirit infected with fear and selfishness, and we spend a lot of time bringing stuff into our hearts to insulate us, to make us not feel so frightened and insecure. But as part of the circumcision, after we've been won to trust, the Holy Spirit leads us to places where we have to decide if we're going to cling to this thing because we're deriving before, we didn't do it before, our connection to our Heavenly Father.
Yes. Yes. The decision to give up self and go with God's way.
If we don't do this, and we value something in our heart above God. Now, notice I say in our heart, not cognitively. Nobody's going to actually verbally state, oh, yes, I value this more than God. No, everybody cognitively knows no, that's not true. So they'll cognitively state God is first. But I'm talking about functionally, deep inside our hearts. If we value something, find security from, feel safe from something before God, then if that thing becomes threatened, what do we experience? Fear, insecurity, and maybe we justify the methods of Satan to protect ourselves and others.
And arrogance. and arrogance. Arrogance is a part of that. You know, I got a way that's right, when it's really not right.
So what do you think about that idea? I know this is a journey I've been on in my own life. And I'm looking, I'm anticipating as I'm reading the events that we are told are going to happen before Christ comes, that we're going to lose many of the things. I've spent time considering Lot and the angel coming to his home. Spend an hour reflecting on that and put yourself in his shoes. Imagine wherever you're living today, an angel comes and knocks on your door, tells you you've got 10 minutes, pack a bag, get out in the woods, leave everything behind. How easy or how hard would that be?
Very hard.
Yes. So we would never say we value that stuff before God. But on some level, I think we still draw comfort from things that in the end we'll have to let go of.
Yeah.
Won't we?
Yes.
Yeah, and I'm working to try and advance myself along that line because but it's hard. It's hard, guys.
Well, we're in our comfort zone when these things.
Yeah, comfort zone.
When we do these things, and it's almost like it takes us out of our comfort zone. Are we ready for that? No.
Yeah, I think of Jeremiah doing the Lord's work and getting and not even losing physical stuff, but prestige, and these people turned against him. He's thrown into a pit. Third paragraph in the lesson states, our covenant with God should always be an answer of gratitude for what he has already accomplished for us. Never an act of trying to obtain some benefit by legalistic conformity to his requirements. This same concept, no doubt, was crucial to Paul's struggle with those who insisted that Gentile moral compass be circumcised, seen most clearly as love to the Galatians. I think this is well said. We, of course, agree. But can gratitude be instilled through imposed law and law enforcement?
Yes.
Only by design is actual gratitude achieved.
Yes.
You know, when a child has parental imposed rules and discipline applied to their best good, the gratitude doesn't typically come during the imposition of the rules or the discipline. The gratitude typically comes later in life when they grow up enough to look back and recognize that the parents and the parental rules were never against them, that the parental rules were based on the operations of reality, the design laws, and they were artificial guardrails added in love to protect the ignorant and immature child from injuring themselves when they would have been breaking design laws that reality are built upon. That's when gratitude comes, moving from rule thinking to how reality operates thinking. Isn't that true, guys?
Yeah. Now, like when Jeremiah was in the pit, in his heart, he knew he was doing right. Even though we look at it and it looked like a mess, Jeremiah.
But if the child never learns this and leaves home thinking that there's no reality behind the rules, there's just have authoritarian parents who like to be in control, and it's their house, therefore it's their right, and they will enforce through a law, through punishment, to get compliance and obedience. If they leave home thinking that, typically there's not gratitude. There's rebellion and resentment. And that's what the penal legal theologies do. They teach that the ultimate problem is sin, is not breaking the laws of life, the design laws our Creator built in the operations of reality. It's breaking the made-up rules of God, and that he is required by law to use power to inflict punishment. And therefore, they teach that the harm for sin doesn't come from sin. It comes from God, who in justice must punish you for sin. And this does not lead to gratitude, love, and trust, but to rebellion. Now, I did think of a way that gratitude could sometimes be generated in a legal environment. And think of this analogy. Well, how this works. If you were in legal trouble with God, and God is required by law to use his power to kill us, but instead he sent Jesus to take our legal penalty upon himself and kill Jesus in our place, and therefore we can claim the payment of Jesus so God won't have to kill us. But if we refuse to accept the legal payment, then God would still be legally bound to torture and kill us. You know, if that were true, I could see where people could break the law.
Yes.
Or Jesus paid the penalty.
Yeah.
It would be like a child of an abusive parent who had a sibling who took their beatings for them. They might come to be thankful, appreciative, and grateful for the sibling who took the beating, but they still don't love and trust the abusive parent. And that's what penal theologies also do. They lead people to have gratitude and appreciation for Jesus because and they teach theologies designed to hide them and protect them from God, because at the end these theologies actually instill more distrust and fear of God, not love and trust of the Father.
Yes. I was there. That's a real thing. That is so deceptive. You think God's so great because he tortured his son for you.
And this is where we get back to the design law reality, that we understand that deviations from God's law sever us from the source of life. And without reconciliation, without God's healing and restoring us to unity with him, we will die. As he sent Christ to take the terminal condition of himself, purge it, and reflect it with perfect, with his perfect life that we receive through faith. And then we are reborn, created, and all the fear and selfishness that causes the barriers removed, and we're reconciled, and God lives in us. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. This is how reality works. So let's jump up ahead to Tuesday's lesson. Second paragraph. Joshua 8:30-35 plays a significant role in shaping the whole theological message of the book by linking one of the most gruesome, violent stories, war, to something totally different, a scene of covenant reaffirmation, worship. Joshua takes us back to the most important theological themes launched in the book at the outset. Joshua has the mandate of leading Israel to a life of covenantal obedience. This is also the picture of Joshua at the end of the book. What do you understand covenant obedience to be? All right, let's see if the third paragraph gives insight. Notwithstanding the importance of warfare and conquest, there is something more powerful: loyalty to the requirements of God's law. The conquest is only one step in the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel and the restoration of all humanity. Faithfulness to the precepts of the Torah constitutes the ultimate question in the destiny of humanity. Joshua writes the copy of the law on law. Washed stone, different from the stones of the altar. Thus, those stones probably contain the Ten Commandments, a separate monument in the vicinity of the altar, constantly reminding the Israelites of the privilege and duties implied in the covenant. What do you hear in this paragraph? Do you hear freedom? Do you hear, a lot of rules, you better watch out?
Yes.
Obligation? Does how one understands God's law function impact our understanding of what God's requirements for us are, what faithfulness to, what obedience is, what law is.
Yes.
The lesson references Joshua 1:7. Let's read Joshua 1:7. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Consider this now. If we could stand at the foot of the cross and talk to Caiaphas and the Jewish religious leaders who crucified Christ, in light of these passages that we have read, what do you think their answers would be to the following questions? Caiaphas, is it important to have covenantal obedience with God and to God? What do you think Caiaphas would say?
Yes.
And if we looked at him and said, is it important we obey God's law? Yes. What do you think he would say?
Yes.
And if we said, would it be important to obey the law of God, my servant Moses, as we read in Joshua 7? And then if we said to Caiaphas and the Jewish leadership that has agreed that we should be covenantal obedience and obedience to God's law, if we looked at them and said, well, why are you crucifying us all then? Wouldn't they answer? Well, you just said it yourself. We must be obedient to the covenant. We must obey God's law. We must obey the laws God gave through his servant Moses. This fellow keeps breaking them. Moses said to stone the adulterer. This man forgave her. Moses said we should divorce. We could divorce our wives, but this man said we should not. Moses taught that that we should not work on Sabbath, but this man heals on Sabbath. His disciples pick grain on Sabbath. Moses taught us to wash our hands in a certain way before eating, but this man doesn't direct his disciples to do so. Moses taught us that the laws must be enforced and that evil must be purged from the community. And that is what we're doing because we are children of both Abraham and God, and we are faithful, we are obedient to the covenant. What would you say to him?
That was the covenant that God made with the Israelites for that particular time in history. It's not the same today.
Whoa, are you saying you agree with that?
Yeah, for back in Moses' time.
So you agree that they were actually doing righteousness and justice by killing Jesus?
No, I'm talking about back during the travels through the wilderness. They had.
So let's try this again. Back up. You're at the foot of the cross. You're not in the wilderness. And you've asked them if they're going to be obedient to the covenant and the laws. And then you said, why are you crucifying this fellow? And they give you this answer that I just read. And you're going to say, well, that's right.
No.
Are you going to say, no, that's not right?
I don't know. I'm mixed up now.
If it wasn't right to do this to Jesus, it wasn't right to do. Are you saying Jesus was wrong when he didn't stone the woman in adultery?
No.
So are you saying he never really wanted the people in adultery to be stoned? He wanted them to be redeemed and become loyal and faithful.
Right.
So is the lesson suggesting that covenantal obedience is legal obedience? Rule keeping, rule enforcement. I asked you what it sounded like, and that's what you said. It sounded like rules and legal. Isn't that what the Jews did 2,000 years ago who crucified Christ? Legal obedience to the covenant?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
This is the point I'm making. You cannot be an obedient child of God legally.
Oh, yeah. It has to be from the heart.
You will become an enemy.
Yeah.
This is one of the lessons that God revealed in having Jesus come at the time in human history when he did. that was the first time in human history that we have recorded a group of people who on the outside in their behavior appeared to be keeping to the code, the covenant, the rules. But they were all doing it from a sense of legal obligation. And this is a revelation to the angels looking on. We're a theater, a spectacle to angels and men, the Bible tells us, but also to people today, that legal rule keeping of the right covenant instructed by God will make you God's enemy. You cannot do it with a spirit of fear and selfishness. You're still God's enemy. And this is the metaphor of the church with the five wise and five foolish virgins. They both had their lamps, which is the Bible. But only the wise had oil, which is the new life, the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ, what will be born. The five foolish had the Bible, had the covenant, had the laws, had the rules, had the doctrines. But they did not have a new life, a new spirit. They had the same spirit inherited from Adam, fear and selfishness, and thus they're keeping all the rules like the Jews, legalistically, self-centeredly. Paul takes up this entire misdirected legal focus of obedience in Romans and contrasts the obedience that comes from law with the obedience that comes from faith, trust, love. In Romans 1:7, Paul writes, "Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith."
Yeah.
Not the obedience that comes from law.
Amen.
And he goes on in Romans 1:20 to say that God's divine nature is seen in what he has made so that men are without excuse. What's he telling us? That God is the creator. And they can learn about his divine nature in what he has made because creation operates on design law and God's kingdom operates on design law, not made up rules of punishments. And thus they can return to worshiping the creator even if the Bible was never bought to them by observing the constant principles of God in the operations of nature and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit seeking to enlighten them. And then Paul goes on to say, about these people who have not yet heard the Bible, all who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Paul here is using the word law to refer to the Torah, to the books of Moses, to the written Bible. And he goes on to describe that righteousness is not from this type of imposed law keeping. He goes on to say, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law," he's not talking the law of gravity, the laws of health. He's talking the Torah. They haven't had the written instructions, but they do by nature the things required by the law. In other words, the Bible describes the operation of reality in writing. When you love people, you don't do this, you don't murder, you don't commit adultery. So the Bible has written it down and describing it. And so they do by nature those principles of love, even though they haven't have it written down and told them yet. He says they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing or even defending them. He's telling us that these people have responded to the Holy Spirit in function, in reality, and are living in harmony with God's design law, even though no one's brought them the Bible yet. Because they've learned it from nature. Does that make sense to everyone?
Well, yes.
Now notice what he says next. Romans 2:17-24. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, If you know his will, what is period, because you are instructed by the Lord. If you are convinced you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor for the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. As an analogy, let me give you this. This is saying, instead of the Jews who have the Bible, this would be like saying, two doctors who have medical textbooks, you who call yourself healthcare leaders and rely on the knowledge in your medical textbooks and brag that you are more educated and know more about medicine and health because you went to med school and got educated in medicine, if you are convinced in your own mind that you are a guide to the sick, a teacher to the infirm, because you have the medical textbook, why don't you teach yourselves how to live healthy lives? Why don't you stop smoking? Why don't you stop drinking? Why don't you get 8 hours of sleep per night? You who abhor sickness in others, your medical expertise, why do you dishonor God by breaking the laws of health in your own life? As it is written, God is misrepresented among people because of you. Do you see how that's what he's saying? See, it is not about knowing the rules in the Bible. It is about knowing God and how he constructed reality to operate and living in harmony with it. Truth, love, freedom, the big principles in how we operate, which requires that we have a new heart and right spirit. And this is why Paul goes on the very next verses and says the following. In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it. Paul is saying, in fact, that those who have never been to med school but who live in harmony with the laws of health will condemn the doctors who have the medical textbooks but break the laws of health. This is not, is this confusing or is this pretty actually clear and straightforward? Once you return to design laws and how reality works, as long as you still think through human laws, you go, but that doesn't make sense because the rule book says you're supposed to do X, Y, and Z, and you'll get in legal trouble if you don't do it. And that's the confusion of the penal legal system. But the rule book says you're supposed to before you go to bed. That was mommy's when I lived at home. And I actually brushed my teeth after dinner, and then I didn't go to bed for 2 hours. And so I didn't brush my teeth before I went to bed, even though I did brush them after dinner. I broke the rule. I'm in trouble. That's silly. That's how a lot of people think, because they don't understand what the basis of the rules are in the first place. And Paul goes on to write how circumcision is not legal, behavioral, external, physical. It's about cutting out of the heart we talked about earlier. And then Paul continues to make his case about imposed law, legal, religion, performance, no saving power. It is the reality of Jesus restoring his law in our hearts and minds. And now we read in Romans chapter 3, and I'll read this from the Remedy. But now God has revealed a healthy state of being, a character that is right and perfect in every way, that did not come from the written code, but is exactly what Scripture and the Ten Commandments were pointing your mind towards. This perfect state of being comes from Christ and is recreated within us by God when we place our trust in him. Our trust in him is established by the evidence given through Jesus Christ of his supreme trustworthiness. There is no difference among any ethnic groups, for all humanity is infected with the same disease of distrust, fear, and selfishness, and is deformed in character and fall far short of God's glorious ideal for humanity. Yet all who are willing are healed by God's gracious remedy provided by Jesus Christ. Amen. God presented Jesus as the way and the means of restoration. Now, trust established by the evidence of God's character revealed when Christ died, we may partake of the remedy procured by Christ. God did this to demonstrate that he is right and good, because in his forbearance, he suspended for a time the ultimate consequences of us being out of harmony with his design for life. Yet he has been falsely accused of being unfair. He did it to demonstrate at the present time how right and good he is, so that he would also be seen as being right when he heals those who trust Jesus. And then you can skip all the way down. This whole argument keeps being worked out in Romans, all the way to Romans 14, where Paul finally says in verse 23, everything that does not come from faith is sin. And this is the issue. Obedience based on fear of legal trouble and punishment that leads to law and law keeping, or obedience that comes from a new heart and right spirit that is motivated by law and trouble. And that's the big divide. Do you have your Bibles? Yes, your lamp. But is your heart been reborn to be filled with the Spirit so you to live out that motive of love and trust? I did this because I trust the Lord, not because I'm afraid he'll hurt me if I don't. Wednesday's lesson, first paragraph. Mount Ebal is mentioned only in Deuteronomy, along with Gerizim. It was the site where the blessings and cursings of the covenant were to be recited. More specifically, according to Deuteronomy 11:29 and Deuteronomy 27, it had to be the site of the curses. Here, the Israelites were to stand on either side of the ark in the presence of the priests. One group stood in front of Mount Ebal, the other in front of Mount Gerizim. Here, they symbolically enacted the two possible ways of relating to the covenant. The sacrifices were the sacrifices that were brought there pointed to Jesus, who took upon himself the curses of the covenant so that all who believe in him might enjoy his blessings. And the lesson points us to an interesting object lesson enacted out by the Jews, instructed by Moses, carried out by Joshua when they entered the promised land. And I was not really that familiar with this series of events and found it quite fascinating to dig into. And Deuteronomy 11:29, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are to possess, you must pronounce the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim is the mountain where Abraham camped and built his first altar in Canaan. You find that in Genesis 12:6. Jacob settled in Shechem nearby Mount Gerizim and dug a well from which Jesus later requested a drink from the Samaritan woman. Mount Gerizim was very fertile. Ebal was more barren. And Gerizim represents life, harmony with God, whereas Ebal, death, disconnection from God. As they entered the land, the 12 tribes split. 6 descended from Rachel and Leah, assembled before Gerizim. The 4 tribes descended from the handmaidens, plus Leah's youngest son, Zebulun, and Reuben, who betrayed Jacob by sleeping with his handmaiden, assembled in front of Ebal. The priests with the ark of the covenant stood in between the two mountains. And then Joshua erected an altar on Ebal and made sacrifices along with the monument that posted the law with the cursings and the blessings. Now, what do you think all that symbolically represents?
The wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats.
Okay, sure, exactly. I love that. I think so, yep. So two groups. One's on a mountain that's fertile. One's on a mountain that's barren. The altar that Joshua builds and sacrifices is on the barren mountain. So Jesus left heaven, came to earth, into this world of sin, sacrificed himself for the purpose of providing what's necessary for salvation. Blessings and cursings. Life, health, come from living in harmony with God's design laws for life. We cannot experience health while actively violating the laws of health, even if you pray for it. It's a shock to a lot of people. It really is. You know, some of them, the obvious things that's not shocking, smoke 2 packs a day and smoke for healthy lungs. Nobody is shocked that their lungs don't get better. But it's shocking to some people that they pray for better relationships while they behave the way they do. And I won't even expand on that. Conversely, while you can't have health while violating the laws of health, you cannot avoid the healthy results from harmonizing with them. The blessings flow from God freely when we connect with him. The blessings of truth, of love, of wisdom, of discernment, of freedom from guilt, of cleansing of conscience, of rebirth, of renewal, of peace with God, of eternal security. And all of that results in less anxiety, less stress, less inflammatory factors, generally better physical health, even still on this world as we begin living healthier lives. But the ultimate blessings aren't about a few extra years on this planet. It's about heart, mind, soul healing. Conversely, cursings. What happens when you break the laws of health?
Sick.
Suffering, pain, not just physical. What happens if you betray your spouse?
Guilty conscience.
Sear the conscience, harden the heart. You have less peace. You have guilt. You have shame. And on it goes, whatever the sinful living is. You get cursed. There's an suffering, there's an agony that happens in your life.
Yes.
So these are the blessings and the cursings that stem from harmony with God. You see, when Adam believed the lies and broke trust with God in Eden, he suddenly was cold and naked. Why?
Because of the guilt he felt. Because
disconnected.
Right.
He was, yes, his sin was severing the full-on connection with God that was flowing through him, and he was covered with God's life-giving glory and radiance that you see Moses and Elijah have on the Mount of Transfiguration. Adam had that in Eden. But as soon as he severed his connection, that was gone. And he's experienced a curse. This isn't an affliction that God is using power to put upon him. This is reaping what he's sowing into his own being, cutting himself off from the flow of life and the flow of love and the flow of peace and health. And he's now experiencing fear and guilt and shame, and he runs and hides, and he tries to sow fig leaves to cover up. That's the curse of sin. Every human being since Adam is born infected with this spirit of fear, insecurity, guilt, shame, dead in trespass and sin. We are born with a terminal sin condition that we did not choose, that we're not guilty for having, that God loved us too much to leave us with. So he sent Jesus to take up this condition, purge that life of fear, and replace it with his whole life, his Holy Spirit, his holy animating energy, his perfection, and restore that back into humanity where God originally meant life, his holy presence to live in the spirit temple. And Christ did that for us. He becomes the second head of humanity, the second Adam. And then we are all offered freely the opportunity to partake of that through faith. This is a new life. And when you've been reborn and you experience that, you realize there is a new motive there. Your fear, it can be overcome when you trust Jesus. And this is all taught in this object lesson because Jesus came, died, killed that life that Adam corrupted, but because Jesus was also, his humanity brought to life by the Holy Spirit, he was raised again with that pure, sinless life that he lived out. Okay, and then all of the people on that mountain can make it over to the other mountain, but only as they go through what? What's in between the two? The Ark of the Covenant. And what's in the Ark of the Covenant, which is symbolic of the reconciliation, the atonement, bringing us back into unity with God. And what's in the Ark of the Covenant? Three things: the manna, the Ten Commandments, and the rod that budded. And so how is it we get from this state of death to this state of life? After Jesus came and did what he did for the species, we must first partake of the living bread, the bread of that has come down from heaven, which is Jesus, which is the Word made flesh, which is symbolic in the communion elements of the bread, which is the truth that he brought. We internalize the truth that destroys lies, that wins us to trust. And then when we do that, we open the heart and receive the blood, symbolically the wine. The life is in the blood. We receive a new life. The life of Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That is putting his living law of love, trust, freedom, how he operates in our hearts and minds. That's the new covenant. That's symbolic of the Ten Commandments, love for God and love for each other. So truth and take gives us to trust. We receive the life of Christ. He put law in our hearts. And then we who were dead in trespass and sin are brought to a new life and bring about the peaceable fruits of righteousness, which is symbolized by Aaron's dead rod that came to life and brought forth fruit. And so it's Jesus coming to earth to do this, and we partake of it through the truth, through the new life that will be born, and then we can go to the other mountain and live a life of Christ. Any questions about that?
The life of Christ. Yes.
Okay. Well, we're just about out of time. So and we'll close with one thought from Thursday's lesson. And in Thursday's lesson, it's just maybe it's just an editorial thing and it's not that significant. But it says in the second paragraph, the establishment of the sanctuary, my tabernacle, represents the fulfillment of God's promise to live among his people. And they quote Exodus and Leviticus. I think that's not quite right, that the establishment of the sanctuary represents the fulfillment of God's promise to live among the people. No, the fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 3:15 is Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment. God, who became incarnate and tabernacled in the tabernacle or the temple of his body. And he actually said, if you destroy this temple, I will restore it in 3 days. And so the real fulfillment is Jesus. And then the building of the sanctuary was the object lesson to teach and affirm that promise was still yet to be fulfilled. God had not forgotten. I just want to clarify, maybe it's a typo, but I just want to remember the fulfillment is Jesus. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the love, for all that you provided for us, for the truth you revealed to us. We ask that you'll send your Spirit to fill our hearts with the life of Christ, that we might go forward from this place with new motives, new animating energies, new insight, new discernment to carry the true message of you to the world, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.